All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second epistle of John in our survey of the New Testament. We're coming to the end. Of course, we still have the book of Revelation, but and Jude after this, but we're close to the end. And I'm going to read this morning both 2 John and 3 John. It's not often that we get to read the entire book that we're surveying, but of course, these are relatively short. So, the second epistle of John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, even as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And then 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. I thought I would start with a quotation, which I don't often do. This is from Machen, who wrote what's currently published as an introduction to the New Testament. He wrote this about almost 100 years ago. He said, "These last two epistles of John do not deserve the neglect which they have sometimes suffered." Now, I don't know if that's changed over the last 100 years or not, but I think it is the case that these two epistles do receive less attention than much of the rest of the New Testament. And of course, one reason, Machen goes on to give reasons as why perhaps they have been neglected, as well as reasons why they should be studied. But one reason, of course, why they might not be studied as much is just their brevity. Each of them contains in the Greek fewer than 300 words, and if you put the King James Version into Microsoft Word, it'll tell you it's right at 300 words, both for 2nd and 3rd John in the English translation. They would have fit on a standard size of sheet of papyrus, which would be roughly 10 inches by 8 inches. So about the size of a sheet of paper like this, only a little bit bigger. And there were historically some questions about their canonicity. I've touched on those questions on some of the other epistles, the general epistles as they're called, and I won't go through that here. Part of that is just that what factors into questions of canonicity is the use by the church fathers, and since these are relatively brief and repeat much of what's in 1 John, there are relatively fewer quotations, and they're addressing a special situation also. Now, the question of authorship is not, I think, or should not be difficult to answer, although modern scholarship has found that to be the case. The author identifies himself in both as the elder. Unlike 1 John, at least, there's much of the form of a standard form of a letter here. And here the author is identified as the elder. Now, that by itself doesn't determine as much as one might hope, but just reading these letters, comparing them with each other, suggests that they come from the same author. They seem to be addressing similar situations. And, of course, comparing them with 1 John especially shows the great overlap in both the style and the wording, as well as some of the content. So, as I argued back then, when we looked at 1 John, that he was the author of that epistle, so I think it's fairly clear that he's also the author of these. One additional point is that this person writes with tremendous authority. Although he writes as the elder, he's surely not just any old elder, because, for example, in verse 9 of 3 John and the following verses, it's very clear he has authority over someone in another congregation, enough authority to go and rebuke that person for the way he acts. Now, the background then is, we can use the background, let me start over again, we can use the background from 1 John, and that's important for understanding 2 and 3 John. Remember, in 1 John, one of the important issues was the presence of false teachers. And although they may have taught many false things, the fundamental error was a denial of the incarnation of Christ in the sense that we understand it. It was a Gnostic-related error in some way. And that is present here. You can see it in 2 John in verse 7. The deceivers and the antichrists do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It's probably not a flat denial of the incarnation, but a more subtle version of it that, I explained it further when we looked at 1 John. And there are also present here these so-called tests that we looked at in 1 John. He wants to test the genuineness of profession by, first of all, an orthodox teaching. That was the first test. And then, second and thirdly, by orthodox living. That is, righteous living and loving in obedience to God's commands. And you can see the same thing here. So look in verse 9 of 2 John. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So there's the first of the doctrinal tests. But also in verses 5 and 6, in fact, I think we'll see, he links together those second and third tests, the commandment to righteous living as well as the commandment to love. Those are closely connected and emphasized here. One other feature that's common with 1 John is the pastoral tone. And that's very important for hearing what John has to say. John loves those to whom he writes. He emphasizes his love. Look just at the first verse of each of the epistles. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And verse 1 of 3 John, to the beloved Gaius whom I love in truth. And again he shows he expresses his love for them explicitly in those words. But he shows his love for them by warning them against error and seeking to encourage them to walk in the way of truth. So it's the same pastoral tone, which is very important for us to understand. What's distinctive about these two epistles? What other piece of background do we need to think about? And interestingly enough, it's the question of hospitality. In some ways, to understand 2 and 3 John, you need to understand the biblical teaching about hospitality, which doesn't sound like a maybe fundamental or earth-shattering revelation, but I think we'll find some helpful things here. Now, if you look through the scriptures on the subject of hospitality, either explicit references and commands to hospitality or examples of hospitality, you'll find quite a few. I put up a few up here on the board, beginning in Genesis 18, where Abraham entertained angels unaware, in fact, the Lord God himself, all the way through an interesting reference in Job, for example, and through the New Testament. One of the qualifications for the elder is that he should show hospitality, both in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:8. And for the widows who are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5, they also should be ones who show hospitality. Now, that's in a certain context. You know, when we think of hospitality, we don't think quite in the same context that they do, because the times have changed. We think of the availability of hotels, and so showing someone hospitality in the sense of having them over for the night takes on a slightly different color. But the modern idea of a hotel is a relatively, well, the idea of a hotel is, as we know it, is a relatively new invention. It developed in the Middle Ages actually as a way of ministering to those who were sick and to travelers. So it's no coincidence that hospital and hospitality are related in the English language. It's an interesting thing to study how Christianity had an effect on the institution of hospitals and of hotels. But the reason was that ancient inns had a bad reputation. Okay, I mean, you can imagine the worst motel you've ever driven by in the seediest part of town, and these were a lot worse than that. I won't go into any details, but you tended to get a bad reputation yourself if you stayed in one of those. I'll just put it that way. And so throughout the scriptures, the encouragement is for believers to provide for Christian or fellow believer travelers. I'm using the word believers. It's Old and New Testament Christians in an anachronistic sense, I guess. Not only should they provide for any Christian travelers, but especially for missionaries who were traveling around teaching. And that's the explicit context in verses 5 and 6 of 3 John, where Gaius is commended for doing exactly this, for providing for the missionaries who are traveling around teaching the gospel. But on the other hand, it's also the warning in 2 John that not all of these fellows should be entertained. Some of them are bringing false teaching. You should not show hospitality to those. So in 2 and 3 John, we have an interesting background as well as a reflection on the need for hospitality and the provision of it. Now, the provision of hospitality is something that continues, as I said, in our own day in a slightly different context. You know, I'm tempted to speak of the Spittlers and the Wagners who have had traveling missionaries staying with them. But lest those fellows get too puffed up, I thought I would read from a church manual that was written about the same time as 2 John and 3 John, a little later, which warned that traveling missionaries could stay 1 or 2 days, but said, if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. So, it's probably time to move on to the Wagners by now. So, the Spittlers have had you for 2 weeks. Yeah, 2 weeks. Anyway, that's sort of an inside joke, but anyway. So that's the background then for 2 and 3 John. And I want to look then specifically at 2 and 3 John. I mean, they're short, so you'd think that even I could, you know, get through it in 50 minutes. But I had to weed down things to try to fit on my sheet of papyrus, and I'm not sure if I did. So I'm going to, although I'm going to go through 2 John, I'll probably make occasional references to 3 John also. And then when we look at 3 John, we may look back a little bit. Let me ask, though, if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes, Bill.
Are you going to talk about any further about the one that you read about inviting them into your house? Don't even invite them into your house if they're false. Okay.
Yeah, that was just the introduction. But yeah, I do plan to come back to that. Not everything, but I do come back to that. Yes.
What about, you know, in Matthew or in one of the Gospels where it talks about how the disciples were traveling, and they were supposed to stay in, I thought it was like in one home until they were done in that city. What you read would seem to go...
Yeah, I know. I read that as a joke. Yeah, I know. That's not a biblical source, but it was a church manual that was written about the time of 2nd and 3rd John. So, yeah. Actually, the context of that, if you read the original manual, the context of it is that some of these people are there just to mooch, okay? And there was a distinction made between just any old disciple and a missionary, and you gave a little more leeway to the missionaries, but you had to watch out for people who just wanted the money or the free place to stay. So, yeah, actually, I put that reference in Matthew 10 up there. That's an example where our Lord encouraged his disciples to take advantage of hospitality and, of course, to leave a blessing to those who did it. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay. So let's think a little bit more about 2 John. The recipient is identified in verse 1 as the elect lady and her children. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think this is a reference not to an individual, but to a congregation. And I'm not going to take time, as I said, to justify this, but if that's the case, then the elect lady and her children would refer to the congregation and those who made up the congregation. There are things in the letter which would seem a little strange if it really were written to an individual lady and had reference to her children. For example, verse 5, that we love one another, sounds kind of funny for this Apostle John to write to this lady and said, you know, you and I really ought to love each other. It sounds a little strange. And the statement that he rejoiced that some of her children were walking in the truth sounds a little odd. There's also, maybe this is more important, there's also a switch back and forth between the singular and the plural in terms of the pronoun. So here, having a King James Version is helpful. You can see the switch between the thee and the thou and the you. So, for example, in verse... I've lost my place in my notes. In verse 12, having many things to write to you, that reference, and I hope to come to you, that's in the plural. So it seems that he's actually writing to a group of people. The reference to the church or an individual congregation in feminine terms is not unusual in the scriptures. I put up a reference that we saw at the end of 1 Peter 5:13. And, of course, throughout the scriptures, the church is the bride of Christ and so on. I didn't put up references like that. So I don't think it makes a huge difference in the interpretation, but I think he is writing to a congregation. And part of it may have just been for security purposes. They suffered occasional persecution at that time, and if it fell into the wrong hands, it might be better that it was addressed to an elect lady. Let's look at more of the details of what he says. If you read through this, one striking thing is the fact that he refers frequently to love. Now, I already pointed out that in verse 1, but notice verses 5 and 6 especially. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard it from the beginning, you should walk in it. And there are repeated references to the importance of love. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. As I said, there's much overlap with 1 John. In fact, verse 5 looks very similar to parts of 1 John. Verses 5 and 6 both do. But he wants to emphasize that the Christian life is, by necessity, a life of love. The false teachers and this strange Gnostic teaching tended to encourage an arrogance as opposed to a love for the brethren. And John says that's not the way the Christian life is to be characterized. Now, this love, though, is not let me back up just a second. I think we've all heard this story, but I thought I would read it again just for emphasis. This is recounted in Jerome's commentary on Galatians, and he tells the story of John at an old age. He used to be carried into the congregation in the arms of his disciples and was unable to say anything except, "Little children, love one another." At last, weary that he always spoke the same words, they asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough." So that, I think, is again, it's not a biblical reference, but it is it does accord with the picture you have both in the Gospel of John and in John's epistles. that love is an extremely important thing, that we should love each other. But he doesn't want to leave it at that. He wants to connect love with the explicit guidelines, or better, commandments, the word he uses for love, which are given in the moral law. And that's the point in verses 5 and 6. He says that we should love each other, but then he says what love is. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And then he turns around and says, this is the commandment that you should walk in it, presumably referring to love. So the point is that the commandments of God inform us about what love is. Love isn't just a good feeling after having had a good meal or something like that. It's not just a warm feeling toward others. It's informed by what God requires of us as we walk with respect to him and our brothers. But on the other hand, you might say merely trying to check off the list of the commandments and saying this is obedience to God could have the wrong spirit. So it's love that animates the keeping of the commandments. Or as I quoted from John Murray, when we looked at Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law in the sense that love is the first drop and the last drop. And it's all the drops of the working out of our obedience to God. And that's important because it's easy to misunderstand what John means by love. And it's important for us to keep in mind the way he, in fact, shows love himself. So I thought I would just illustrate this connection between love and the commandments in John's letters himself. And that's just by the way he speaks of other people. Okay? Actually, that's one of the hardest ways to show love, isn't it? Is in the use of our tongues. And so John illustrates that very well. Verse 4, for example, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Do you rejoice when you hear of believers faithful in their walk with God? John expresses that joy. 3 John 3 and 4, he says the same sort of thing. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's rejoicing in the good name of others. And in fact, I took that phrase from the larger catechism, which the shorter catechism also has an exposition of the Ten Commandments, which Elder Jeff Spittler has gone through in an occasional series, and explaining how the Ten Commandments worked out in a lot of different areas of our life. And I was struck in looking at an index of the Westminster Standards, how many references there were to 2nd and 3rd John. It's a pretty short book, but there are quite a few references, and many of them are clustered around this idea. Rejoicing in the good name of others, seeking to preserve the good name of others, 3 John 12 with reference to Demetrius, and putting forth the testimony that's given about Demetrius. And also negatively, an example of disobedience in terms of the use of our tongue is in 3 John 10. This fellow Diotrephes not only gossiped about the Apostle John, but did so with a malicious intent. So those are just examples of the way love is to be informed by the law, and obedience to the law is to be filled up with love, just in the use of our tongues and the reputations of others. Now, you might wonder whether the same John about whom that story of Jerome's could be told is the one who wanted to flee from the bathhouse when he heard that Cerinthus was there. That's the other famous story about John. We might wonder whether someone who could speak of that necessity for love could also speak in such strong terms of condemnation of false teaching. Well, that's the striking thing about John. He doesn't separate truth and love. And in fact, although I emphasized love, what's really prominent in the first verses of 2 John is truth. Verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 are several references to the truth. For example, in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. And the picture there is like the picture in the Psalms, walking in the truth. The truth is a path. It's not just a collection of statements, propositional statements, but it has implications for the way we live. And we should walk in truth the way we walk along a path. And that's why, of course, there's no disjunction between walking in truth and walking in love. That's at the end of verse 3. He is giving greetings in truth and love, because to love truly, as we saw in 1 John, you first have to have a right understanding of the truth, especially the truth in Christ. And that's then the context. This emphasis on truth and walking in the truth is the context then for verses 7 through 11, which form the core of the epistle. And you might say the main reason why he wrote it. He wants to warn them in verses 7 through 11 about false teachers. And that's why the emphasis on the truth is so important. Now, the warning comes in very strong terms. Look to yourselves in verse 8. That implies that this teaching was a subtle teaching, something which might easily deceive them. Now, it often happens that way. We look back from 2,000 years and say, what? Someone who believed that the Spirit came on Christ, on the man Jesus, and then left him before his crucifixion? Who could believe that? It sounds ridiculous. But in their time, it was a novel teaching. It had its attraction in terms of the worldview that was current then. And it was a subtle error. And I dare say there are plenty of errors in our time that sound okay. But that's why John warns us to look to ourselves. We need to be careful. We need to know that there are deceivers who have gone out into the world. And again, this is John's love for them. He doesn't like beating up people theologically, but he's concerned about his flock. And that's why he warns them about the deceivers who have come into the world. Now, the specific nature of it is, as I mentioned earlier, in terms of the incarnation in verse 7, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And that's spelled out further in 1 John, so I won't go through it again. But we should think back to this question of hospitality, because that's ultimately where John is going. The fact that the Roman Empire had spread as far as it did meant that the gospel could spread. Right? That's one of the arguments that's often made in terms of the timing of the incarnation. There was this Pax Romana. There was a universal rule of Rome, whether it was pleasant or not. It was there, and it brought a certain peace to the world. And they had good roads, and that meant that the gospel could spread. And that meant that Christian missionaries could spread the gospel. It also meant that false teachers could spread their teachings. And so there's the warning here is that just because the guy walks into town and says, "Hi, I'm a missionary," you shouldn't believe what he has to say. You should realize that there is much opportunity for false teaching. Now, it doesn't take much reflection to realize that if the Roman roads were efficient, the internet is incredibly more efficient. Do any Google search on a false teaching, and you'll not only find sites opposing it, but sites promoting it. And if you start to read them, you know, they might sound kind of convincing. After all, they're on the internet, so it must be something worthwhile, right? Anyone who's used the internet for a while doesn't believe that. But there's a warning again for us that we have to be discriminating. We are, in a sense, when we use the internet, showing hospitality. We're letting these things into our home. And I'm not talking about the filth that's out there in terms of moral pollution and other ways. I'm talking about the teaching. We need to be discerning and discriminating, just as John calls on them to be discriminating. Now, there's an interesting description in verse 9 of these fellows, and it's in, of course, in negative terms. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, the idea is that these fellows with this gnosis, this hidden knowledge, thought of themselves as really progressive. They had made a real advance in understanding the truth. And what John says, in essence, is that if you make that much progress, then you've left God behind. Okay? It's possible to make such progress that you've regressed, or as the New King James Version has it, that you transgress. And again, that's something that's a very popular idea in our day. That's a whole philosophy of history, the idea of progress. And I think Mr. Fisher talked about that at the CY retreat. So that this whole idolatry of history, which looks as progress is in essence inevitable, it creeps into the church as well. And often we like to hear things that are new. We like to hear advances over things that have been taught in the past. I'm not saying that we shouldn't grow in understanding, But what I'm saying is that we need to be careful that we abide in the doctrine of Christ. This idea of progress is inevitable is one that C.S. Lewis liked to mock. And if you'll pardon reading from Narnia, I've always enjoyed the way he puts it in The Dawn Treader, where a Caspian is talking to this fellow who had been nominally in charge of the island, but was arguing with Caspian for the necessity of the slave trade. And the governor says, Caspian says, we need to stop the slave trade. The governor says, that would be putting the clock back. Have you no idea of progress, of development? I've seen them both in an egg, said Caspian. We call it going bad in Narnia. So, just imagine what happens when you set an egg out for a while. You'll know what it progresses to. And that's the idea here. These people think they're making progress, but they've left God behind. And there is a very strong teaching here about the exclusivity of the way of salvation. And if you want to have a true understanding of God, you have to abide in the doctrine that Christ and his apostles have taught. If you leave that, then you have abandoned God. This is, again, not a popular idea. We would like to include all religions. We would like to include all expressions of faith, all kinds of spirituality. But John says very strictly in verses, especially in verse 9, that it's only those who profess, in this case especially, the Orthodox teaching about the person of Christ who have salvation. Now he goes on then, and this is I think what Bill was asking about, he goes on then to speak in practical terms about their reaction, how they should deal with these false teachers in verses 10 and 11. So the context I hope I've already set, when he says if anyone comes to you, he's especially thinking of these traveling missionaries. So they come to your door, it may be that you're a leader in the church, it may be that the house is actually the church itself that they come to. But I think probably the reference is to the showing of hospitality to these. And what he says is, in essence, do not entertain them at all. Don't even greet them. And he says, in essence, that the one who greets him might as well be a false teacher himself. He shares in his evil deeds. It's a very strong statement. So there's a condemnation here of even showing hospitality. Some commentators don't think John was being very nice here. Well, I suppose he's not by modern standards of niceness. But again, John emphasizes the truth. And what he has in mind here is those heretics who teach false things about who Christ is. We should not acknowledge them as teachers of Christ, and we should not entertain them for that reason. We shouldn't show them the hospitality that's implied here. Just one other explanation, and then I think I'll pause here. The provision of hospitality wasn't just a place to stay for the night and a meal. It was also sending them on the way with provision for the future. And that comes up more clearly in 3 John, verses 6 and 7 and 8. The implication is that you send them on the way so that they can, I suppose, so that they can make it to the next place. It wasn't just a place to sleep. But John speaks very strictly and in essence says they are no true part of the church. They're false teachers and they should not be received and respected as such. Okay. Any comments or questions on 2 John? Yes, Dave.
The exhortation in verse 8 to look to yourself. I've seen people today using that not so much as be mindful or take heed to yourself, but to search within. And,
I see.
There's no end to people wanting to find good things in themselves.
Well, Disney tells us to believe our hearts, and I think they're right. So. Yeah, that's right. John is talking about a standard of truth here. I hope that's fairly clear. It's not watch to yourselves, like gaze on your navel or internal organs or something. Yeah. Vicki. Yeah, That's an excellent point, and that's developed further in 1 John, where he makes the fundamental connection between the, if you don't believe in the incarnation as the scriptures reveal it, you have no reason to love one another because you don't know the amazing love that God has shown to us. And that's right, it's love for God and love for the brethren that warns them against this teaching. And you might say, in a sense, love for the souls of the false teachers. Church discipline always has that, at least as one of its aims, is the restoration of the one who has fallen. I saw Henry's hand first and then Lisa's. You guys are interested in these short books. Well, that's great. Okay, Henry.
I think it would be not nice to them to be laying them in your house because it's saying, hey, you're all right, you're on the right path, you're doing things this time, or you're not doing it too badly.
Yeah.
And so we're doing a bit more harm than anything else.
That's right, yeah. Drawing a clear distinction, I think, is helpful. Good. Lisa.
I was sort of thinking about the way John connects love and the truth and commandments. There, I kind of, there's no contradiction. Right. The thing that just came to my mind, and
I'm not
sure I thought of it, was just the Sermon on the Mount, and how, you know, it all goes right down to the heart of, you know, and it's not just, you know, obeying is not a part of it.
Right.
You know, and loving your neighbors. Granted, when we don't feel like it, we can always go there and get instructions that help us to obey, you know, even when we don't feel appropriately, but the ideal is always that it has to
get
down right to the very center of your being.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's why he emphasizes love. Good. Okay, well, let's look briefly at 3 John. 3 John is addressed to the beloved Gaius. Now, there are some fellows named Gaius mentioned in the New Testament, but it was an extremely common name in the ancient world. So it's a little hard to identify this Gaius with any of the ones mentioned in the New Testament. This, let me add the point that also, even though it's addressed to Gaius, if you get to the when you get to the end of the letter, you can see that he's expected to share this with all of them, and that's implied, I think, by verse 14. So Gaius was probably a leader of the church. I think the words that are addressed to him about Diotrephes would probably best be given first to a fellow leader in the church. But he is not only some fellow to whom John writes, he's also a dear friend. In fact, you can see that as a repeated reference. Verse 1, the beloved Gaius. Verse 2, beloved. Verses 5 and 11 also. John loves this man in Christ and, again, seeks the best for him. Now, he seeks the best for him in an interesting way in verse 2. That is, he knows that Gaius' soul prospers. He knows his spiritual condition is good. But he also expresses the desire that in material and physical ways he may also prosper. There's nothing wrong with praying that our brethren in the church may do well physically and materially. Okay, you know my opinions about the prosperity gospel, so you won't misunderstand that last statement. But it is true here that John expresses a desire not only for his spiritual well-being, but for his entire person. And that's, of course, just part of love, to desire the well-being of those we care about. Now, Gaius is commended for showing hospitality. And that's the emphasis in verses 5 through 8. And it's a very beautifully put description both of the actions of Gaius and of the importance of the actions and even the way we should care for people. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at it. Gaius showed hospitality. It says in verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Now those are not two groups of people. Those are, I don't want to say strange brethren. These were people he didn't know. Okay, they were missionaries who came to him. I'm a strange brother, I'm sure, but I'm a mathematician, so you understand that. They were brethren, but they were strangers. They were fellow believers who came to him bringing the gospel. And he is commended for doing faithfully whatever he did for them. And that testimony is borne that is, those who have received this hospitality have borne witness of it before the church. And so John has heard the good report about the love that Gaius shows. And he's encouraged to continue in it. And that's, I made reference to this before, but when he says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. There's a parallel reference here in Titus 3:13 that you might look at. The idea there is, again, a provision for a further journey. Sending them on their way well would be to make sure that they're supplied with what they need when they go on the road. Why? Well, verses 7 and 8 are very interesting verses. In fact, I'm tempted to spend the rest of the time on them, but I'm not going to. He says, first of all, that they went forth for his name's sake. It's an interesting study, both in the Old and New Testament, to think about the name of God. And here, especially in the New Testament, there are references to Jesus Christ just as those who suffered for his name, or here as those who went forth for his name. It's an impressive reference to Christ, and it shows that these fellows went forth because of their faith in Christ, to teach the truth about Christ. And they took nothing from the Gentiles, or some translations may have pagans. This is probably a reference, or probably an illustration of the fact that we are the new Israel, and that he distinguishes unbelievers as Gentiles from believers who are gathered into the people of God. In other words, when he says taking nothing from the Gentiles, I don't think he meant that he asked the ethnicity of the people who were giving him money. There weren't that many Jews around in the part of the world where this was written, in Asia Minor. I think he's speaking to the fact that they refused support from those who were unbelievers. And there's an implication of that in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such. This teaches us about our priorities in giving. Okay? Your name is probably on as many mailing lists as mine, and you get lots of requests for donations. But John suggests, indirectly here at least, that we should prioritize our giving. If there's something that the Gentiles, that the unbelievers will support, then we might well say, well, since they'll support that, let's find something that they won't support that I believe in, and I'll direct my money, or at least my priorities, in that direction. You see what I'm saying? I think there's implied here the fact that because they wouldn't receive support from the Gentiles, we, as we support their mission, ought especially to encourage them in their work. And there's a commendation in verse 8 that when we do so, we become fellow workers for the truth. Right? Just as you became an accomplice of the evil workers if you supported them in 2 John, so here there's a great commendation. Those who support such become fellow workers for the truth. It's a great encouragement to our support. Oh, I may violate this, what I said, but one other thing which is important here, and that is that they're to send them forward in a manner worthy of God. And, okay, here I think, well, I didn't put the reference up anyway. Let me just encourage you to look at Matthew 10:40-42 when you have a chance, where it's a familiar statement where Jesus says, you know, the one who receives you receives me. And that's the idea here as well, that sending them forth on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you should think of you're entertaining Christ himself, because they are his emissaries. And so you should care for them as you would the very Son of God. I don't know how I left that off the board. Anyway, let's turn on forward to Diotrephes. There are three fellows mentioned by name here in the book. Gaius, about whom we've spoken. Diotrephes, who is not commended, definitely not. And the third is Demetrius, who we'll not have much time for. Diotrephes. Diotrephes was apparently a leader in the church, perhaps a different congregation than Gaius. It's a little hard to tell. But Diotrephes, it says, does not receive us. Diotrephes, in short, refuses to acknowledge the authority of John. Now think about it. This is John the Apostle, if our argument for the authorship of the book is correct. And this fellow, who loves to have the preeminence, a memorable phrase, doesn't want to accept the authority of John. Now, that's that attitude, that loving of the preeminence, is unfortunately one to which especially leaders are tempted. All right. And I thought I would, this one I'm not going to skip over. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. There's a parallel reference in Matthew, but let's turn to Mark 10, beginning at verse 42. Our Lord understood this temptation and specifically addressed the apostles about it. Mark 10:42, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now what's striking is the context of that. I on purpose began at verse 42, but remember the context? There were two apostles who wanted the right and left to rule at the right and left hand of Jesus, and they were James and John. And in fact, they're specifically mentioned in verse 41. When the ten heard it, you know, they sent their mother. It's probably, you know, a safe way to get a request fulfilled. And Jesus addressed their question, or the mother's question, directly. But when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Whether that was righteous indignation, I guess, we'll leave for you to think about. But it is a striking thing that John himself loved to have the preeminence. And that then lends some force to his statement in 3 John, "I know that tendency, and that's a dangerous tendency. The love of the preeminence, the desire to rule over others, especially in the church, must be resisted." And, Jesus contrasts the leadership in the church with the leadership of the world. Those in authority in the church must not lord it over others. Now, this happened historically, and I thought I would read what one writer says about this. He says, "Historically, this small epistle," referring to 3 John, "outlines the commencement of clericalism and priestly arrogation of authority, which in later centuries was to develop in such evil proportions." Now, I don't think that Diotrephes was a bishop in the episcopal sense of the term, but I think Diotrephes, or certainly not a pope, but I think Diotrephes illustrates that itch, that desire to rule, to have the preeminence, to lord it over others, which we always have to watch out for, especially those who are in authority in the church. Now, I've already spoken of the malicious words. The New King James Version says, "prating against us with malicious words," and has the translation footnote, "talking nonsense." What he said was completely false. It was nonsense about John. But unfortunately, that's the way slander often is. It's complete nonsense, but it's also malicious nonsense against the apostle himself. And this is out, I think, of a love for the preeminence. That's what motivates him. There's no indication that otherwise Diotrephes was unorthodox. That is, I don't think Diotrephes was one of these false teachers. There doesn't seem to be that indication. It's simply what is too often the case in the church. Troubles come, in a large part, from arrogance and from a desire to lord it over others. And so John, Diotrephes turns his wrath against John by gossiping about him with malicious words. Second of all, not receiving the brethren, which is to refuse the hospitality, which is the obligation of the believer. And third of all, by excommunicating those who show hospitality. Talk about arrogation of authority. That's what Diotrephes is doing. But John then makes a transition. He warns Gaius, first of all, not to imitate what is evil, but also then to imitate what is good. And he states, again, one of the tests, really, from 1 John, "He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And it's a nice transition, then, because having spoken of one whom we shouldn't imitate, he goes on to speak of one whom we should imitate, this Demetrius. And there's not a lot known about Demetrius. He has a threefold witness here, a good testimony from all, from the truth itself, and from John, apparently. We also bear witness. So Demetrius is perhaps the one who was bearing the letter, perhaps a traveling missionary, and John wants to commend him to Gaius as one who should be followed. So let me just close with that thought. beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. It's especially true, well, it's true of all of us, I think, that we naturally imitate people. Children do that, but I think we all need good examples. And again, there's a reminder here that we especially need good examples in the leaders of the church. Diotrephes' influence could be so disastrous precisely because he was a leader. But Demetrius' influence could also be good because he himself bore the gospel, at least apparently from the context. So let me stop there. There are more things that could be said. There are kind of interesting references to pen and ink and paper and things like that. But I think I'll stop there and see if you have any comments or questions on 2nd or 3rd John. So as always in our survey of the Old and New Testament, if the result of the study is that you want to study the book more, then the teacher feels he's had success. So I hope that you're interested in learning more. Let's close in prayer.